to grant him favor. We're reminded that prayer is always the right response to a challenge. Nehemiah's prayer and reaching out to God is a model we should be using in our life on a daily basis. Today we're going to look at how God answered that prayer that he prayed and how God used Nehemiah in that answer. As we look at chapter 2 this morning, we need to remember that even though on the surface the book of Nehemiah is about rebuilding walls, at its core, it's a book about God rebuilding his people. And that's a task that God's still carrying out today. And just like he used Nehemiah in that process thousands of years ago, he wants to use us in accomplishing that same purpose today. I think so far there are two principles, kind of guiding principles that we've seen for God's people. Building God's people requires dependent praying and deliberate planning. We saw that as Nehemiah assessed the situation that he faces, he employed both of those things. Dependent praying, deliberate planning. Chapter 1 that we looked at last month, Nehemiah focused primarily on the aspect of the dependent praying. There we saw Nehemiah seeking God's heart in continuous prayer. This morning, chapter 2, we see more of the second aspect, that deliberate planning that's involved. So let's look, starting at verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. I had not been before time sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing that thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. So in chapter 1, we saw that Nehemiah had heard about the condition of the walls, the condition of Jerusalem, and it caused him to weep. We read that he wept, he fasted, he mourned. Spent 4 months praying to God, seeking God's heart about the situation. So now we see God is going to give Nehemiah the opportunity to act. So in his role as cupbearer, Nehemiah does what he normally does, right? He goes in, takes wine to the king, tastes it to make sure nobody's messed with it, make sure it hasn't been poisoned. And King Artaxerxes immediately notices that Nehemiah isn't his usual cheerful self. Notices Nehemiah is afraid, with good reason, right? That culture, the people in the presence of the king were expected to be happy and cheerful, be in a good mood. Being sad, melancholy, was reason to be killed. But Nehemiah's case, there was more reason to be afraid. As the cupbearer whose job was to protect the king from everybody else, from all the troubles, all the attempts on his life, a sad countenance might raise suspicion that Nehemiah was up to something. That Nehemiah might be involved in some plan to harm the king. So Nehemiah responds, and I'm going to do my best to keep my finger off the button here today so we don't get to the end too soon. Verse 3, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Notice that Nehemiah is very respectful to the king. He says, let the king live forever. Even though Nehemiah is confident that God's in control, he doesn't know exactly how the king's going to respond to all this. Jerusalem had frequently been a thorn in the side of the Persian kings. There was an actual decree in place that said you couldn't rebuild Jerusalem without a decree from the king saying it was okay to do so. So you notice Nehemiah doesn't even mention Jerusalem here. He only mentions the place of his father's graves, knowing that in the Persian culture, honoring one's dead ancestors was very important. The king seeks to understand exactly what Nehemiah is asking in verse 4. Then the king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. What Nehemiah does there is crucial. It's a different kind of prayer. He'd been praying for 4 months. This is a different kind of prayer. Today's what we might call the text message kind of prayer, right? Just a brief, silent, straight to the point where Nehemiah asked for God's guidance before he answered the king. And there's going to be a lot to look at here and a lot of things to learn, but if we don't take anything else from this today, we should understand that as we deal with people in any situation, there's always time for a quick prayer before we respond. We have a great advantage that Nehemiah didn't have. Makes that kind of prayer more effective, easier, better for us. We've got the Holy Spirit living in us to guide our words, guide our actions if we'll let Him. And that kind of quick prayer helps put us in tune with what it is that He's leading us to do. After that prayer, Nehemiah responds to the king in verse 5. And I said unto the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, "For how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Let me say right off the bat that Nehemiah spent those 4 months praying. He also spent those 4 months planning. So when this opportunity came up, he was prepared. He didn't say, "Well, let me check and I'll get back to you tomorrow." The same is true for us. We need to be prepared. If we want God to use us, we need to be prepared for Him to use us. If we want to witness to folks, we need to be prepared when that door opens. Know what we're going to tell people when they say, "What is this Jesus all about?" Nehemiah again responds with great respect for the king. But at this point, something great has happened. His faith has overcome his fear. That's something we all could use sometimes, right? Our faith overcome our fear. He's bold in requesting what he's going to need for the project. It's obvious from that response, like I said, he's been doing more than just praying for 4 months. He's been planning. He's ready for this moment. So when he gets the opportunity, he knows exactly what he needs to request from the king. Starts with permission. Nehemiah needed the king's permission to take a leave of absence. He wasn't some lowly servant in the house. He was someone that had the highest trust of the king. King literally placed his life in his hands. In response to the king's question, he gave the king a time frame for that leave. We're not told exactly what it was here, but we know by looking at chapter 13 that Nehemiah was gone for 12 years. That's a pretty good leave of absence, folks. He needed protection. As we see throughout the book, this project was a dangerous one. The 800-mile journey from Susa to Jerusalem was filled with danger, so Nehemiah asked the king for written authorization to make the trip and do the work. And he needed provisions. Nehemiah requested timber from the king's forest to be used in rebuilding the gates, the walls, the homes. And because, as Nehemiah acknowledged, the good hand of the Lord was upon him, the king granted all that he requested. That journey from Susa to Jerusalem probably took 3 or 4 months. As Nehemiah gives us the account, we see just how difficult that trip must have been. In verse 9, And I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Note that because of the danger, the king had sent army officers, horsemen. He sent protection to accompany Nehemiah on his journey. And as soon as he arrived in Judah, he immediately faced opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah. These two basically were thorns in the side of Nehemiah and the Jewish people on an ongoing basis. They're going to continue to show up as we go through Nehemiah, opposing the work that God has called Nehemiah to do. But as rulers of the surrounding lands, their power was threatened by any attempt to resurrect the Jews as a people. So they did everything they could to stop the work. But because the hand of God is with him, Nehemiah makes it safely. Verse 11. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I rose in the night, and some men with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain of the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. The trip was difficult, long. Nehemiah had to rest and get over his camel lag. He then takes a few trusted men, goes out at night to inspect the walls and evaluate the task that's before him. The fact that he has to do this inspection at night reinforces just how dangerous this task was. The walls were in such disrepair that at one point Nehemiah had to get off of his horse and inspect the damage on foot. And up until now, Nehemiah has told no one of his plans. And there seems to be at least, I think, a couple reasons for that. I've already said that this mission's dangerous. So the fewer people that knew what he was doing, the better. But even more importantly, Nehemiah wanted to have a complete understanding of the task that he faced before he began. Before he asked others to join him. But now that he completed the evaluation phase, he was ready to involve others in that project. Get to the right slide. Verses 17 and 18. Then said I unto them, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. Nehemiah is a pretty good team builder. He's the kind of manager you like to have at work, right? Because he identifies with the workers. He lets them know he's a part of this work with them. Pronouns he uses, we and us, we're in this together. And he shows them that this is not a problem of broken down walls. At its core, it's a spiritual issue. Because God's reputation was at stake. Because God's people were in distress. He reminds them that God's been with them so far and implies that God's going to continue to be with them. Because this is actually God's work that they're doing. And the people enthusiastically agree to join him. That doesn't mean everything's going to be easy. At the end of the chapter, we see Sanballat and Tobiah have recruited another ally in their little axis of evil to prevent the building of the rebuilding of the walls, verses 19 and 20. But then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arabian heard it, and they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah confronts those threats directly by reminding them this is God's plan. God is going to see that it's carried through, that it's completed, and that nothing that Sanballat, Tobiah, or Geshem can do are going to thwart God's plans. So what does all this mean that I've run through here? As Brother Billy would say, I'm glad you asked. There are some practical examples for us here. Back to that overall principle, building God's people requires both dependent praying and deliberate planning. We're going to look at the deliberate planning aspect a little bit here. But keep in mind, the very clear implication here is that the planning principles are only effective if they're supported, undergirded by prayer. A prayer that acknowledges our dependence on God. So how do we build God's people? First off, we prioritize people. Nehemiah had such a burden for God's people, he was willing to give up a life of privilege in the palace in Susa to live a life of service in the midst of ruin and desolation, destruction in Jerusalem. Did that not because he wanted to rebuild walls, but because God had given him a burden to build people. I think the reason the wall building project was just a tool that God used in the process of building his people. And I think as a result of that 4 months, all that time in prayer with God, Nehemiah understood what the true task was. And it's a principle we need to keep in mind in church today. Too often we forget that we are in the business of building people. So, are we like Nehemiah? Are we anxious to know the truth about what's going on around us? Even the worst situations? Is our interest born out of curiosity or out of concern? Are we the kind of people that care enough to ask? Nehemiah continued his personal preparation through fasting, through prayer, through being burdened for the people. The Bible tells that he went 4 months humbling himself before God because of the concern in his heart for the people. Again, if you don't remember last month in chapter 1, there's a great prayer listed in Nehemiah 1, verses 5 through 11. Go back and read it again. Take time to revisit it. Nehemiah took the opportunity to view the crisis with the intention of doing something about it. It was more than just idle curiosity when he asked for the report about the people. If we're going to be the people God wants us to be the church God wants us to be, if we're going to make a difference, we have to realize we're going to have to be selfless in our approach. And we're going to have to be willing to help people. Amen. There's an old saying that says, if you see a turtle on top of a fence post, you know he didn't get there by himself. Folks, if our family, our friends, our community are going to be one to Christ, they're not going to do it by themselves. We're not going to be able to make a difference unless we're willing to live out our faith outside the walls of this building. We need each other. We need God. We're going to need a lot of help to get to the top of whatever fence post we're on, to build up our fellow believers, to reach the lost we encounter, in order to grow, in order to build up one another, in order to grow this church. We have to be a fellowship of encouragers and builders. Sometimes, like Nehemiah, we need to let the burden for people that God puts on our hearts jolt us into taking a risk and moving outside our comfort zone. Because that's the only way we're going to be effective in building our lives and the lives of others. And I don't know how you feel about your comfort zone. I like mine a lot. I'm working on little pieces of it. One little step at a time to move outside of my comfort zone. I think we have to if we're going to grow and make a difference. Second, we need to consider the cost. Nehemiah didn't even recruit workers, let alone start on the rebuilding of the walls, until he first knew the magnitude of the task that faced him and his fellow Jews. This was going to be a demanding job. And I don't know what you think about when you think about rebuilding the walls. Something like you see in the movies, you know, where they build this wall and people climb up over the top of it to attack it. The walls of Jerusalem were probably about 4 miles all around. 3 to 4 feet thick. 15 to 20 feet high. All that work done by hand. This was a job of great magnitude. But it suggests if we're going to build our lives and the lives of others, we need to start by making an honest assessment of our situation. An honest assessment of what's going to be required to become the people that God wants us to be. We need to count the cost and make sure that we're willing to pay it. Initially for Nehemiah, if his request had displeased Artaxerxes, he could have been killed. But Nehemiah made the request anyway. That's a huge price to pay, to lay your life on the line to make that request. So another way to ask this is, what is it going to take to get the job done? During his earthly ministry, when great crowds were following him, Jesus spoke about the cost of becoming his disciple and used the illustration of a building project to point out the need to consider the cost before embarking on the journey. In Luke chapter 14, we read, "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, This man began to build and was not able to finish." We have to count the cost before we start. Becoming the person Jesus wants us to become, and helping others to do that as well, requires a great deal of sacrifice. It oftentimes means getting out of our little comfort zone. It requires taking risks. And I believe we need to be upfront and honest with ourselves and with others about that before we make a commitment. There are things that we are not willing to do in life. And that's fine. We need to be upfront and honest about it to start. The words that Jesus gives us here reveal that those who begin a life of discipleship without considering the cost rarely remain on that journey for long. And it causes people to mock not only that person, but Jesus as well. It's going to cost something to make a decision for Christ, to be a true disciple of Christ. Think it over. Count the cost before you make the decision. What are you willing to pay to have a real relationship with Jesus? One that radically changes your life. One that has you looking different, talking different, thinking different, praying different, making life decisions different. What are you willing to pay? And I don't mean, you know, open your wallet or rack up some credit card debt here. What are you willing to pay in terms of your current life? What are you willing to sacrifice to have a closer relationship with the Lord? Jesus said we're to take up our cross and follow Him. We must first lose our life in order to have eternal life. We're to follow His example in living and allowing our lives to be poured out through a living sacrifice and living with a servant's heart. So the big question I have for you this week, and I really, really want you to think about it, is, are you more interested in following Jesus or in being comfortable with where you are in life? Are you more interested in following Jesus or in being comfortable where you are at in life right now? Be honest with yourself. Don't give the typical, oh, Jesus, of course. Because that answer is crucial to how we go forward. And you say, why? How can God use us to build up this church? To build up one another? To help those in need? To reach the lost? If we don't even know where we're at and what we're willing to attempt to do. What are you interested in? What are you willing to give up? You have to know your true position with God. And then God can begin to either use you, or He can start to point out areas in your life that you need to change. Need to work on. So that He can use you. And by the way, He will provide the power and the grace in order to change. Someone said, where He guides, He provides. He'll give you what you need to fix the things up that need fixing. When we have a real, intimate, dependent relationship with God, He desires that we change daily. That we're a little more like Jesus today than we were yesterday. Some folks change faster than others, and that's okay. Some change for a while, then they hit a plateau, and that's okay too. The real sin, the real problem is when we refuse to change and we stay stuck at the dung gate of the world. We need to begin to see things through the eyes of God. See situations and people the way He sees them. And begin to take actions and steps that honor Him, regardless of the cost in our life. Reserve time for rest. Nehemiah's journey took its toll on him. So when he arrived at Jerusalem, he took 3 days to rest before beginning the assessment of the work. That's an important example for us. For all of us that are tempted to burn the candle at both ends. As much as we hate to admit it, we usually don't make the best decisions or do our best work when we're physically and mentally exhausted. And folks, God's not looking for anything other than our best. This is a principle found throughout the Bible. I don't know why we have so much trouble with it in this world today. God modeled the importance of rest for us when He rested from His work on creation of creation on the seventh day and then established the Sabbath for His people. Elijah rested under a juniper tree after fleeing from Jezebel. Ezra rested 3 days when he arrived in Jerusalem years before Nehemiah on a similar journey. How often do we read in the New Testament that Jesus withdrew to rest and to pray? If Jesus felt the need to do it, I don't know why we can't every once in a while. We can't constantly drive ourselves or others beyond the breaking point, expect to be able to develop, to grow, or to even maintain that loving relationship that we should have with Jesus. We need proper rest. Not just to recover physically and mentally, but to also be refreshed and renewed in our relationship with the Lord as we spend time in His Word and in prayer. Number 4. Be ready for resistance. From the very beginning, Nehemiah understood that he was bound to face resistance. That's why he asked for those letters from the king. They would give him the authority for the work, allow him safe passage to Jerusalem. Someone once defined a Christian as someone who's completely fearless, continually cheerful, and constantly in trouble. And I've read a number of commentaries and looked at some sermons on Nehemiah's vision, and the concept of rubble that he encounters is just read over and bypassed many times. But you know what? We have to contend with rubble in our lives all the time. It's just a part of our Christian walk. There's rubble everywhere we go. Things get in the way. Nehemiah ran into obstacles. As I said, as he was surveying the task at hand, he found so much rubble that the horse or the donkey he was on couldn't get through. Would have been the perfect opportunity, the perfect time for Nehemiah to throw up his hand and say, oh, this is too hard. Look at all this rubble. Too much opposition, too much. I just can't go on. I'll never get this done. Task is just too overwhelming. Verse 15, we see what Nehemiah did though. It says, "Then I went up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." Something got in the way, the rubble got in the way of where he needed to go, where he wanted to go. So he just went another route. He didn't complain about it. He didn't stop, didn't throw up. He just went another route. When we're in God's will, traveling the path He wants us to travel, stuff is going to happen. There's going to be rubble to block our way. Satan will use that rubble to try to get us to quit, to throw up our hands and go, "I can't do this." When we run into those obstacles, Satan wins when we stop. If we look at it and say it's just too hard to overcome, we've lost. We have to navigate around the rubble. We have to navigate around the rubble in order to go where God needs us to go. When we're operating according to God's will, carrying out His plans, we're almost always going to face opposition. Matter of fact, opposition is a pretty good indicator we're heading in the right direction. You know, Satan's only concerned with the folks that are actually working for God. He doesn't really get too concerned with those who aren't contributing anything, who are just standing on the sidelines. He doesn't need to spend a lot of time attacking those folks. They're not doing anything productive. He attacks those that are working to further the kingdom. That's why Jesus warned us that if we follow Him, we can expect to face tribulation and hatred. That's why we have to not allow the resistance, the opposition, or any of that rubble to deter us from doing what's required to build God's people. One of the things that happens, I think, is we all know God opens doors for us to guide us. I think Satan does the same thing. He opens up the easy way, the attractive way, to lead us away from God. Matthew chapter 7, we read, "Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I don't think God has ever intended for us to recognize His will based strictly on circumstances. Just because we see a door opened, it doesn't mean that God wants us to run through it. It doesn't mean God opened it for us. We need to depend on God in His Word and prayer to discern whether it's His door or it's one that Satan wants us to take to lead us away. Prayer with God, time in God's Word are how we determine. Not because what looks good on what's through the other side looks good. 14. Slide 14. I'm actually keeping them mostly on track here. Commit to community. Admit, although he waits until the appropriate time to involve others, Nehemiah knew from the start this work was going to require the participation of the entire community. It wasn't something he could do on his own. And because God's purposes went far beyond just rebuilding walls, it wasn't a project he could complete just by going out and hiring a bunch of guys to come do it. Jesus takes his people, takes believers, places them into a body we call the church, into a community of fellow believers. Because he knows that becoming a mature disciple, a good follower is something that requires being involved in a community with fellow believers. We need to be together. We need to be Wednesday night Bible study. We need to be Sunday school Bible study. We need to be here at 11 o'clock hearing, learning, supporting one another. It's God's plan within that community that every single member of that body minister to one another. The church is not supposed to be an organization in which the people join in order to pay someone else like the pastor to minister to all their needs. Whether it's discussing a portion of Scripture, calling to check on someone who lives alone, driving someone to an appointment or to a store, or really asking somebody about how they're doing. Not just the, hey, how's it going? Really asking. Or it's giving someone a hug, sending a card, a text message even, sharing the gospel with someone when you stand in line. We have all kinds of ways to show a Christ-like love for one another, to minister to each other. It starts with being concerned, to having our heart burdened for those around us, a concern for those around us. The job of the pastor is not to do the work of ministry on our behalf, but rather to preach and teach God's word in a way that equips us to go do that job, to do that work. The Greek word that's translated disciple describes someone who copies the master's attitude and conduct. It's far deeper than someone who just sits there and learns some information. It's impossible to be a true disciple of Jesus by just learning what he taught, by memorizing Scripture. Impossible to not put it into action. If we're going to be true disciples of Jesus, we have to follow his examples and actually participate in the ministry, in the community, in the body of Christ, and build one another up. Be concerned for one another. Real quick. Yesterday when I got the text message that the pastor had fallen, I was ankle deep in water. Pipe on my hot water heater decided it wanted to go yesterday. But that was enough of a burden for me to stop right then and there and pray that he's okay. We have to be burdened for people, whatever's going on around. What's important? The welfare of our brethren, our community here in this church is what's truly important. That water pipe was still there when I finished praying. A little more water on the floor, but it was still there. We need to be concerned for those around us. So this week, as you go through the week and you pray and you talk to God, think about and make some plans how you can change your life. Build your own life up and be involved in building the life of others. Prioritize people. Start there. Prioritize people. Consider the cost. Are you willing to change some things to help others? To serve God. Reserve some time for rest. I like that one. Be ready for resistance. We're studying the armor of God on Wednesday night. Ready for the resistance when it comes, because it will be there. Commit to community. Be concerned and willing to help the community God has put you into. Hasn't been an evangelistic message this morning, but if you're here and you can't rely on God to guide you because you've never placed your faith and trust in Jesus, I invite you to do so this morning. He wants to build you up. He wants to strengthen you, encourage you, to guide you, to use you in ways you can't even begin to imagine. The Bible says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed one more minute. So if you don't know Jesus as Savior, this is the time to make that decision. If you need to recommit, this is the time to make that decision.